Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
All right, thank you so much for your giving. It's glad to be here with you today. My name is Donnie, I'm one of the pastors here at Aletheia, and as Tendai said, I have no rugby jokes, but as far as Tendai said, we're going to actually be in the book of Romans together, and so I invite you to turn there. We're going to be Romans chapter 4 as we continue in our study today. I'm glad that you're here with us today. I'm glad that you're here worshiping with us, and I'm also glad to see God moving. God is faithful to move when we gather in his name, and so as we continue our study of the scriptures, I want to encourage you to expect him to do the same, no matter where you're at, no matter where you're coming from, especially if you call yourself a Christian this morning. God's word has power for us and is encouraging, and so this passage is one that I'm super excited about in Romans chapter 4, and I hope you will be as well by the time we leave. Now, as Tendai said, we're in what we've been calling season one of Romans, Romans in the first section, and today we're kind of taking a pivot, a little bit of not a true turn, but kind of like we're beginning to level off. We've been starting in this ascent if we're on our plane ride up, and just right out of the gates, Paul has said some pretty cool stuff and pretty dialed in things for us. And I'll try to summarize to you where we're at. If you're not in Discover Discipleship and haven't experienced this yet, I'll just go ahead and tell you that I am not a traditional linear thinker, so if I say things out of order, get used to it. And so, because like my classes do here. What I say might not match what's on the screens because these are Pastor Adam's words, but this is what we've been showing you every week to keep you up to date with where we're going. But here's the gist of where we're at so far. As we've been discovering over these weeks, we see here that Paul is what he calls himself almost like a happy slave. He is bound to the righteousness or bound to Jesus in such a way that God's righteousness is on display, that God, being the amazing God that he is actually this glorious God on the earth. He's on display in the earth, and that he begins to contradict the nature of God and God's righteousness with the brokenness of humanity and our unrighteousness from the beginning. And so Paul is dealing with this condition as he's writing to the young church in Rome, Christian believers there who are trying to figure out their faith. He starts contrasting the idea of humanity's brokenness and our unrighteousness and all the things that are wrong about us with all the things that are right and good and beautiful and awesome about God. And so Paul writes and he talks about this situation, and he goes on from there and talks about how the way that God then brings judgment upon humanity for all the things that we do wrong. But he says it's not judgment like you think about it. It's something totally different. He does it through this lens of grace. In fact, like he has this desire for humanity to know him, and not to have the reality of their relationship with God be something that's broken and just totally dysfunctional, but rather something that's beautiful and whole and complete. And the way that God views us and the way that he goes about that is by giving us his grace. But the reality is the grace becomes even all the more beautiful as we realize how broken we actually are and how messed up we are as men and women in the earth. And God's judgment that comes then, and the wrath that we experience many times isn't God, you know, just trying to send like a lightning bolt from heaven and mess up our lives and say, see, I told you were wrong. But rather is when we most commonly experience this what's known as God's wrath, whenever God finally says, listen, I'm going to let you have the things that you love more than me and experience all the consequences as a result. And so he kind of turns our idea of wrath upside down a little bit early on in the scriptures. But the reality for us is that Paul comes back to this idea is that God justifies us. He brings us in right relationship. He sets things right in our relationship with God as a result of his grace. And the way that we receive that grace or we grab hold of that grace is by putting our faith, our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. And that's everything that we've said leading up to this moment today. And so we've been looking at faith in the past couple of weeks, specifically looking at faith, how faith brings us into the righteousness of God and how it sets us in right relationship with God. For a deep dive into that context, go listen to the past 2 weeks of podcasts. But as a result, we end up in the family of God, and we see this kind of beautiful picture of how we get from where we were to where we now are if you are a Christian today. So today, we're going to pick up this theme of faith as we continue and read the second half of chapter 4. And so this is my preference, and so just to please me, I would, and this is just not everybody does this who preaches here, but I would like to ask if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read God's word and we begin our time together, continuing to explore this idea of faith. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, about 12 or 13 verses. Here we go. Again, about faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it was the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Pray with me. God, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the power of your scripture to help us both understand you, God, and to transform us as we interact with it. Holy Spirit, again, we acknowledge your presence. God, I thank you that you're here. Now, God, I'm asking, God, that you would tangibly move in our midst, God, as imperfect men and women. God, I pray that your grace would rest upon us in such a way that we might know you a little better as a result of our time spent in your scriptures today. God, bless my friends. Thank you for this brief moment together. Have your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. So faith is an interesting thing, and I'll try to get technical when I say faith. Sometimes when we talk about faith, we talk about our religion, or we'll speak of, if even within the context of Christianity, we'll say faith, like Christianity writ large. We've tried to dial this in because in the scripture, when we read about faith, what we're talking about is this kind of trust, this trust in God. I'm so thankful, and I hope you are as well, that I feel like God has helped me understand faith, or helped me begin to understand faith before I even knew that I needed to have it. Okay, what do I mean by that? In other words, in my life, before I came to a place of trusting God or even really believing that he really cared or had any kind of plan for me or anything like that, before I even just was kind of standing on the outskirts of Christianity, being raised in a Christian tradition, there were some experiences that helped prepare me, I believe sovereignly so, by God's providence in my life, helped prepare me to understand faith in him better or what it looks like to be someone who walks in or by faith. One of those happened the first week of my freshman year of college. And some of you, if you've been around for a while at Aletheia, you may have heard me tell this. I don't know that I've ever told it from a stage, but if I have, bear with me. And I would not ever share this on the front end of a semester to terrify some of you. But here's what was my experience when I entered my university. I was coming out of a medium-sized city and a high school which was known all across my state as being very excellent in specifically the arts. It was a magnet school. It was a school that, it was one of the largest school districts in the nation, or is still, and they would pull students from all over the school district to make this school full of visual performing arts. Tons of kids got scholarships. It was a really kind of cool experience growing up in this pressure cooker of arts, if you will. And I walked into that high school, and as a freshman walking in, I won principal horn. I'm a horn player, French horn player by trade. This is what I did, and I came in and became one first chair, basically first day freshman year. Didn't ever lose that for my entirety of my high school career. So it was a great experience. I thought I was doing great, right? I'm obviously, my head begins to get a little bigger. The longer that I do this, I win auditions and cool groups and all over the state. By the time I finish, I won second horn of a semi-professional orchestra. I'm actually getting paid with this orchestra to travel around and do these concerts as an 18-year-old. I'm amazing, or so I think. And so I auditioned and I get into the school I wanted to go to, the school of music I wanted to go to. Killed it. It was awesome. Like, my professor was pleased. I end up going to school. I have money is all set. I get to go, I don't have to worry about tuition or anything when it's all said and done. I'm walking into college. So I graduate high school. I know where I'm going. I'm on the right path. I know exactly what I'm doing. So May, I graduate high school. And you know what I think? I think I need a break. I've been playing and practicing and filled with self-discipline and just dedication to my instrument. I'm going to take a break. So I didn't play for the rest of May once I graduated. I didn't play for June. I think I get to it in July. I got to July. I'll get to it in August. August rolls around. I'm okay. I'm really good at this. I'll be okay. I moved to college, and I haven't touched my instrument since the last day of high school. Okay, so I go to college. Now, in my university, we can move in about, I think it was like 8 days early or 8 or 9 days before classes start when you're a freshman to get acclimated and used to the campus, right? So on campus, all my friends start practicing. I'm like, I need to get settled. It's okay, I'll get settled in my dorm. But I'll start practicing tomorrow. Like 5 days from the first day I have to play at my university, I finally start to panic a little bit. Like, oh, I really need to go now. This is go time, because there's an audition in 5 days which determines my fate for the next 2 years. And so, yeah, some of you are already realizing, how dumb I was. So I began practicing. So I picked up my instrument, and it was terrible. 5 days out, terrible. Like, dear Lord, this is bad. I need help. I'm praying, and I don't even know God. God, help me. I need you. 4 days out, I start to sound like a middle schooler. And I'm like, okay, there's progress, but I still sound like a middle schooler. 3 days out, I'm like, okay, okay, if we just do this just right, 2 days out, I'm starting to hit the groove. Okay, I sound back. I'm getting back. 1 day out, I'm on. Game on. My stamina's not quite there, but I can fake this like a boss. I'm going to walk into that audition. I'm going to own that place. I'm so self-confident, so self-assured. So I walk in to my audition. The only people in the room is you and a music stand, and there's a table across the room. And the table is the entire brass faculty. And so they're sitting there, and they're looking at me, and I walk in, young freshman, very confident, and I pick my horn up, and I play. And just everything I had, I was like, I got this. Just laid it in, set my horn down, took a deep breath, and there's this moment, and the trombone professor's like, that is one of the most amazing things I've ever heard from a freshman walking in. That totally didn't happen. Actually, what actually happened was my horn professor. It went so poorly that I was staring. I didn't pick my eyes up off my music. Like yesterday, I nailed all this stuff and could have passed. Today, it was terrible, and I didn't even look. I was just dejection. I'm sure was all over me. And my horn professor, she says, so she's the only one who spoke. She said, you haven't touched your horn in 4.5 months, have you? First words out of her mouth to me. I hadn't seen her since I auditioned, and she was like, welcome me into her school. And I said, no, ma'am, I have not. And she said, every single one of us can tell, that's it. That's all. Thank you. And that was it. That was how my audition went when I entered into my school. So I sulk out of the room. Dear God, what's going to happen to me? I'll tell you what happened to me. I ended up, they ranked me, and I think some of it was out just to teach me a lesson, not just maybe where I ranked. They put me, you had all the music majors, and the freshman music majors, horn players. Then you had all the freshman non-music major horn players, and then you had me. They ranked me down there. It took me 2 years to dig out of that hole, 2 entire years. And I think it was to prove a point, and it totally worked. It totally worked. What does it have to do with faith? Well, like rugby and tithes and offerings, I promise we're going somewhere with this. So, faith. See, for me, when I approached my instrument at that stage of my life, I looked at practice and discipline and just dedication and just, orienting my life around this thing as the entryway to my college experience, or the entryway to the promise that, or the future that I had. So I had my future, and the way that I get there was I practice and I do these sets of things, and I had seemingly attained that in many ways. No, those of you who might be musicians and have studied in college, you know that I didn't quite yet arrive, but in my head, I had arrived because I had reached this point in my life. But that's not the case when it comes to music. You see, when you self-discipline, dedication, practice, when you, it's not to get you somewhere, it's the foundation upon which you stand forever when you do music as a career. In your Christian life, faith is not the doorway by which you simply enter into relationship with God and the promises of God and the faith that are before you. Faith, trust in God, is the foundation upon which you stand and you keep standing in your faith. And if you just check it out and you think, okay, I've arrived now, I'm cool, like I trust that Jesus came and he died for my sins and he put me in relationship with God, now I'm going to go do my own thing, you actually depart from what Christianity or what is known as Christianity in your Bible. Faith, trust in God is something that is foundational every step of the way. It's not something that we check out of once we enter into this religion called Christianity. You following me? It becomes our foundation. And so when we look at this passage, we look at specifically the way that faith is applied, and we look at the life of Abraham. And he's super helpful for us to go back and look at his life, because specifically what Paul shifts, and he says it's not just about entering into, it's not just about coming and no longer experiencing God's judgment, but being justified, and no longer just, it's not simply about becoming righteous, it's the way that we live, and it's the way that we receive the promises of God in our lives as we live in relationship with him. So faith then doesn't just stop once you enter. You keep pressing on, trusting God to actually grab hold of the promises he has for you. So the promises, God gives us promises. See, like, I mean, come on, like some of us charismatics in the room, God is the God of promises. So we trust that he has great things for us and he wants to give us things that would blow our minds if we would really wrap them around it. But the way that we receive those good things that he has for us is by putting our faith in him, putting our trust in him. And Paul addresses specifically why we can trust him right out of the gate. He says this in verse 16, I believe, 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Talking then again about Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to those who share in the faith of Abraham. How do we get this? Or what is this faith all about? Who is this trust in? For it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul is saying for us, when we talk about receiving promises of God, we are receiving them from the God who has revealed his character to us, so he is trustworthy. We're not just trusting in some feeling. We're trusting in the faithful God who has proven himself trustworthy throughout time. God in whom we have believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul is saying, hey, listen, God has promises for you. God has given us promises. There is this great capital P promise that he gave in the very beginning of all things, that he would reconcile us back to himself. And the way that he leads you and the invitation he has to you as he pours out his grace and he sets you in a right relationship with him that we've been learning about the past couple of weeks, he continues to lead you and give you promises for your life that are tethered to that capital P promise for all of humanity. He says, listen, before we even begin, before we even talk about how this works, you have to know that the faith is the way that you receive these promises, the way that you grab hold of these promises in your life. Faith is the way that happens. Faith is trust in God, but not just trust in some fairy tale or some just idea that makes you feel good. It's trust in someone who's proved himself trustworthy. The God who's created everything, powerful enough to do anything that he wants, but also trustworthy because he's good and he's raised people from the dead, specifically his son Jesus, who gave his life for you. You can trust this God. You can put your faith in this God, the author, the giver of the promises. Our faith to receive promises is anchored in the character of the God who gives them, is what Paul is saying from the beginning here. This God is a gracious God who loves us, who doesn't expect us to measure up before he interacts with us, because there's no way that we ever could, but he pours out his love and his unmerited favor and interacts with us. And he gives us promises of hope and future and all these things. And Paul is saying, this God is a good God. You can trust him. You can trust him, and he is powerful. But he goes on. He goes on here in this verse 18, talking about Abraham and the way that Abraham received his promise. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Hope is a word that Paul talks a lot about, actually. His epistles, more than any other place in the Bible, is where they appear. And in fact, Romans, most of all. So if you want to read about hope in the New Testament, you're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Romans. And hope is a word that you and I usually use unbiblically, and often write out, we're just wrong. When you use hope, and when I use hope, a lot of times what we're talking about is my experience when I'm auditioning for my freshman placement in my college. I walked in, I did a little bit of work, I sat down, oh God, I hope this goes well. God, I hope that you help them overlook my foibles. In your case, it may be if you're in school, walking out of a test that you didn't study for, oh man, I hope I did okay. Or I hope I got an A. Or I hope she likes me back. Or there's a lot of ways that we use hope, right? And this is not biblical hope. This is more like pagan optimism. Maybe I did okay. Or I hope I'll get that raise, even though I never show up to work on time. Or that's just like you're being quite optimistic. But that's not real hope. Real hope is tethered or founded in something more secure than just your desire for it to be better. It's the same with the scriptures and what Paul is saying here. It says, in hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. Now let's look at Abraham's situation. For those of you who may not have been raised around church, Abraham is considered the father of our faith, father of Judaism. You can read all about his story in the book of Genesis. Genesis, my personal favorite book of the Bible. It is fantastic. And Abraham, by all accounts, is just kind of a regular guy. He had some different things afforded to him. Like, we know that he had some wealth and some different opportunities, and he had a household that was quite influential and had some resources that maybe not all of us have. But the way that he was wired was very similar. He was just a regular guy in his culture doing his thing. God shows up to Abraham and he says, "Hey," he said, "come follow me. I'm going to make you into a great nation." And Abraham responds. He actually follows God. Now, this is crazy because we have no account of him ever interacting with God before this. But he responds. God shows up in such a powerful way that Abraham agrees to follow God. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world. The generations that come from you are going to impact the entirety of human history. The generations to come. And that's a pretty cool promise. The problem is Abraham's 100 years old, and so is his wife. And so he's saying, okay, God, this is the promise you've given me, and look at me, I'm kind of past the age, and she is too, but okay. And so they begin following God. It says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. This, in his case, isn't optimism, because it's not his desire maybe one day coming out. This is anchored in a promise that's given to him by God, and is anchored in the character and the nature of the giver of the promise, not in his personal desires being worked out. It's a difference. And so when that becomes a promise from God, then all of a sudden his hope can be activated because it's in the giver. Let me say this another way. God gives promises. He gives promises to you. He gives promises to me. He gives promises to us corporately, especially those of you who call this church home. There's promises that he's given to us. And if they're not stupid big, they're probably not from God. If they're not crazy, stupid, big, these promises probably aren't from God. They don't require you to hope in Him. These big promises of your life, if you think you can get it done on your own, maybe not from God. Because here's why. Every promise that we see in Scripture, everything that we see men and women having to believe for when God calls them to do something just outrageously crazy, like go follow me in the wilderness and one day I'm going to make you into a great nation, even though you're past the age of having children, you're going to have a child and that child is going to carry on your name and through that, like I'm going to bless the world. Even when God gives things like that, that's always tethered to His capital P promise that happened in the beginning. When He looked at our first parents and He said, you've broken everything, but through you there's going to be one who comes who crushes the head of the great deceiver and who sets all things right. That capital P promise, this good news of what God is going to do in the earth by bringing us all into relationship with Him. The lowercase p promise that each one of you carry individually is always tethered to that if it's from God. And that promise is so huge that our promises that we receive from heaven many times seem just ridiculously huge. So my question for you is, what is the promise that God has given you? Is it tethered? Do you think that God's given you, is it tethered to that big promise, that His work in the earth? Or is it something that is just about making your life a little bit better or your time this side of eternity go a little bit more quickly and a little bit easier? There are promises that God has given me. There are promises that God has given us as a church. We have realized some of those promises. Sometimes we talk about the miracle that we're sitting in when we come together and we worship. Our church is almost 9 years old. We'll be 9 years old in January. We're so excited that we're going to be that God has allowed us to see a church birth in this very room, a gathering that has expanded to mean groups that meet all over the city. People are growing in their faith together. Some of you have been here for a while, and you can admit that this is a miracle, but this is not the promise. This is on the way to the promise. The promise that we moved here for to see this church planted is New England being forever transformed. And I have a great news for you that we will probably not reach that in our lifetime. New England is really big. There are a lot of people here that we get to see come to know God and be walking in relationship with Him. So for us as a church, the promise, we haven't arrived. We have a good meeting and we're able to pay the bills and we have a good relationship with our landlord and all those things. We won't arrive when one day God gives us a building, because the promise is bigger than that. The promise is bigger than just, you know, multiple locations, and you know, even if you had 10,000 people in our church, the promise is bigger than that, because the promise is that God would use us in whatever way He see fit and whatever way expression He has for us to see New England coming to know God as a result of our being here. Now, we're not the only churches doing that. There's other churches who've been given that promise as well, but we have been called to walk into this. And so here's my question for you. That's just, in some ways, you know, you're looking into my inner life of what I pray for, that God would make us fruitful, because I believe that's the promise for our church in New England as we see other churches planted and missionaries sent out and people going all over this region of our nation. What's the promise He's given for you? What's He given you? Is it in your job, or the promise He's given you in your family, to see your family restored by His grace, see others come to know Him, to see a dysfunctional family made whole? What kind of promises has He given you? To see your family tree changed? What kind of promises has He given for you as you study? What are those promises? Because the promises that I read about constantly in my Bible are ones that in the natural look impossible. Look impossible. The promises that God has for you are so big. I'm telling you right now, whether you believe them or not, they're so big that only other Christians will believe that they are real for you. Because the other people say, oh, that's doable, or there's no way. That's one of the two things. If they say that's doable, that should be a red flag for you. And if they say there's no way you could ever do that, you think, okay, maybe I'm on the right path. Where's my Christian buddy who will believe with me that God wants to use me for that thing? What is it for you? What is it for you? Get real practical. Like, I know people who shouldn't have children who felt like God felt like they were supposed to, and by God's grace, they were able to have natural children. I know other people who found themselves in cities where they couldn't get jobs, and they felt like God's called me here, He's called me here, I'm not leaving. And they stayed in the city that they were in until one day that thing opened up. But it was against all hope. It was against all hope, at least natural hope, but it was definitely in the vein of trusting God and obeying him. Okay, I can't camp out here too long because this is my favorite section. We gotta keep moving, or I'm just gonna get in trouble. All right, thirdly, here's the idea. So faith to receive the promises of God does not weaken. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith to receive the promises of God, faith to apprehend, grab hold of the promises of God, does not weaken no matter what our natural circumstances. Now, I know some of you great Bible scholars are thinking about Abraham, and wait a minute, I know the story of Abraham. Didn't Abraham and Sarah come to that little agreement together, like, hey, we can't really make this happen, so get in there, Hagar, can you give us a descendant to make this happen? That's a very crudely and not very kindly way of saying that, but you get what I'm saying. Like they try to go around what God had told them, what had promised, in a very not cool way, which brought about complete devastation. And so we're looking at that like, wait a minute, didn't Abraham waver in his faith to God? That's a great question. He did not weaken in the sense that the Bible, because not weakening in faith doesn't mean he didn't make mistakes. And that's great news for you because you're just like Abraham and Sarah. God has a promise for you and it gets hard. And what do you try to do? You try to help God out. You say, all right, God, I know this is your will. I know that this is the end that we're to get to. And between me and that is a whole lot of I don't know. So the way that we're going to get there is, I'll go do this thing that you tell me not to do in your Bible so that we can get there, because that's the only way I see you to get there. We do it all the time. We do it in our relationships with other people. I mean, romantic ones as well, by the way. I'm not going to harp on this one. This is the easy one in this regard. We do that in our jobs. We're trying to get ahead. We know that God has called us to live a certain way and to treat others a certain way. And we'll take shortcuts so that we will get advanced. So we do this all the time. We step on other people to get ahead. We do this in our studies. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. Abraham made lots of mistakes. He tried to help God a little too much. God doesn't call us to help him. When he has a promise for you, the way that you get to that promise, I got a secret for you. It's through obedience. Don't help God, obey God. Obey God. That's why Paul can write, Abraham didn't weaken in his faith. It's not that he appropriately responded in every circumstance. It's because he still ultimately trusted God. And this is great news for us because God will work through your and my really bad decisions, our stupid mistakes. He'll work through them. But notice what happens over time with Abraham. It says this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, verse 20, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So many times when we feel like there's a promise or there's a destination that God has set us up for, when we don't realize it, we get a little anxious or we struggle a little bit. And we look at all these people in Scripture and like, you know what, one day when I reach that promise, then it'll be easy. Then it'll be easy to be strong. I'll be strong. The Bible tells us right here, what Paul is commending Abraham for is having faith while he waited for the promise, not once he received it. That is a cheaper form of faith. Trust, it's harder to trust whenever the promise of God has not yet been received in your life. So that thing that I'm asking you to hold up in your mind, the thing that is directly applicable to you or maybe you and some other people that you love, that God has called you to walk with, what is that thing? First of all, is it tethered to God's promise? Capital P promise for all of humanity. Is it the local outworking of that promise through your life in the earth? And then beyond that, are you able to say, I am not weakening my faith while I wait for that thing to be realized? It's not easy by any means. But as we continue to put our trust in our God, and it's tethered to the God of the universe who created everything and has great character, don't be surprised if it grows rather than weakens over time. The call of Christian faith is for that hope to grow while you wait. Don't lose heart. Fourthly, faith to receive the promises of God grows a generational vision. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Faith in God, faith for the promises of God in your life are not just about you. The promises of God for your life aren't just for you. The promises God has for you aren't just for you. Even the very nature of knowing God isn't just for you. Ephesians make this clear. You're not saved by works, you're saved for works. There's a thing that God has uniquely designed you to do. You will be most fully alive as you do that in the earth. There are promises God has for you that are uniquely going to be gifted to you to do the very things that God has called you to do so that you can be a blessing to those who come behind you. The promises of God are generational. The church, or the tradition in which I was raised, of which I'm super thankful for, they got so much right and laid a lot of the foundation which I was able to, in my life, that I was able to really fully know and comprehend as I became an adult. But there was a segment of the tradition in which I was raised that really believed in Christ's imminent return, like today or tomorrow. And I'm totally excited about that. My Bible says that the gospel will preach to every tribe, tongue, and nation before this happens, so let's make that happen, and I want Jesus now to rule and reign. I mean, come on, I'm really not excited about our current rulers and reigners. And so I'm really excited about Christ coming back, but the tradition in which I was raised, there was a portion of that tradition who was basically like, God's coming back tomorrow, so it's totally okay if I run up my credit card debt, and it's really not that big of a deal if I share the gospel with other people because, you know, well, there's not that many can get saved in time anyway. And like just this kind of weird like subset of theology that came out of a different idea of or the imminency of or how soon Christ was coming back. And listen, you can believe all you want or have a conviction about when Christ will be returning, whether that's within the next 10 minutes or 1,000 years from now. I know that it's probably sooner than all of us will ever want because scriptures tell us all to be ready. But here's my challenge for you. Even if you feel like it's going to be before I'm done preaching this message, please, oh please, understand that your faith is supposed to go beyond you. There are people who are coming behind you, and the promises of God are to be used by you to be a blessing to them. Abraham knew that. Our faith is a generational faith. It is something that should come behind. As a result of the way that you appropriate God's promises while you're here in the city of Boston, there should be people generations from now who bow their knee before our King Jesus because of your faithfulness right now. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea the conversations you're going to have. You have no idea the way that God wants to use the resources and the promises that he gives to you to impact those who come behind you. So please, oh please, oh please, keep your eyes not fixed on yourself or the way the promises of God will benefit you, but fixed on the purposes, or his purposes rather, in the earth that will outlive you. Because God wants to use us. God wants to give us good gifts, but they're not for us only. They're for those who come behind us, just like Paul is saying. Abraham believed, and he received this promise from God, but this promise wasn't just for Abraham, it was for us, and he's talking to Roman Christians at the turn of the century. So he's saying, just like that for us, we too should apply it the same way, that the promise that he is highlighting for them is the same promise that is given to us, and we have received because they were faithful. So now we get the opportunity to be faithful as well, and to put our trust in God. It's not just for you, but it's for generations that come behind you. Do you get that? Lastly, faith to receive the promise of God is built on Jesus. We started with God, we're going to end with God the Son. Faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham was looking forward to Jesus. This was the culmination, the one who had come, who had set all things right. Abraham was looking forward to Jesus. We look back to Jesus and forward to Jesus. His faith looks back, or look forward to what Jesus one day would do, when God would one day bring people, humanity into relationship with him. We look back to the work of Christ on the cross and what he did, but also forward to when, at the end of all things, when we all together in eternity worship our King, when heaven and earth come crashing back together. We look both look back and forward. We receive our promises because of what Jesus has done. If you're asking, how do we obtain these promises? How do I get a hold of these things? Well, I've talked about obedience a little bit, but ultimately, the meta answer to that is through Jesus. The way that the big promise of God for all of humanity is realized is through Jesus, what Christ did, who came and lived the life that we all should but couldn't, who died in our place for our sins, providing a way that we might be reconciled to God, proven through his resurrection, which conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell. Jesus is the way we obtain the promise. We put our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus, if you're a Christian. And so that's how we receive the promises of God. How we grab hold of the promises of God. Family, the way that you receive the promises of God isn't like you standing there and he just drops something nicely and neatly into your hands. The way that you receive the promises of God are like a kid on Christmas morning. You grab hold of them excited and you rip into that promise. You open it up and you see what he has for you. God gives us, that's the way that you forcefully grab hold of the good promises of our God. Sometimes it takes a little while to wait. Some of you are walking through some real stuff right now. You're like, God promised me this thing. I know, I've been there. I got a few I'm waiting on too. So God promised me that person would know. I know. I've been there. God promised me healing this. I know. I've been there. I am there in some ways. The way that we receive the promises of God is ultimately through the work of King Jesus, but it's based and it's realized through our trust in him. A trust that should not weaken, a trust that is based in his character. A trust that outlives us, honestly, when it's done right. And a trust that just continues to grow over time. Doesn't mean it's easy, but our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. So those of you who are Christians in this room, Paul's writing to Christians, obviously, here in the book of Romans, primarily. He's writing to Christians. Those of you who are Christians, I want to ask you this question. Presumably, you entered into this relationship with God through faith. Through the door of faith, you received the grace of God that was being given to you, and you appropriated that by faith. You were set in right relationship with God. Now here's my question to you. Are you walking in faith? Are you continuing to walk in faith, or do you think you got it now? Like, all right, God, I'm good. You're real. Mental assent. Box checked. Now I'm going to go do my thing. That's not Christianity. Christianity is built on trust in him and obedience to him as he leads us in this life. Is the promise that you're living your life for, is it tethered to his promise, his capital P promise? Is it crazy? Is it stupid big? If so, you're in great company. Is it just huge? Does it seem improbable? Do your friends who don't know God think you're nuts? When I told people, and Pastor Adam told people, when we were telling people that we were going to move to Boston, and we're going to start a church in Cambridge, people were like, you guys are dumb. And those were just the Christians. No, I'm just kidding. I know, but God's told us, and other people who know us well and listen to God say, we should go do it, and I can't not do this thing. I don't know what's going to work. I didn't know that it would look like this, and I didn't know what it's going to look like 10 years from now, but I do know that God has told us. Like, what's the thing that God's placed in your heart that especially people who know God are like, there's no way, man. You're risking everything for that. So it's the promise of God in your life is so big that you need your brothers and sisters who trust him to stand with you and remind you that he will be with you every step of the way. It should scare you a little bit. All right, I can't stop there. But is that promise, is that crazy big promise tethered to his capital P promise? In other words, does it fit into the overarching narrative of the good news of who God is and what he's doing in the earth? Because if it doesn't, if it's just about you having a really nice bank account and retiring early and going and chilling on a beach somewhere, I got news for you. That is not God's promise for you. Now, you might retire early and you might live on a beach, but that's not the reason you do those things. That might be a cool byproduct of you following God's promise. It fits in what he's doing in the earth. It's not just to make you happy. It's to make him glorious. All right. I can't stop. I got to finish. We got to land this plane. Okay, lastly. All right, for those of you who are not Christians, listen, I love Paul writing in here and what he's saying. He's basically telling us, listen, faith isn't blind. Becoming a Christian is not some weird leap of faith where like, all right, just jump in and you'll be okay. No, he's like, look at the God who's faithful. He spoke everything into existence. He's been interacting within the human story to bring us back to him ever since we tore apart our relationship with him. He's bringing about our reconciliation with him and with one another and with our work and even within ourselves. God is bringing healing and restoration, and he's doing something beautiful. And so for Paul, being a Christian or following God is not some blind, it's trust based on the character of God and how he has interacted with the human story for millennia. And it continues the same for us today. And so if you're not a Christian and you're just in the room, you're like kicking the tires and like checking this thing out. What is this Christianity? What do these people believe? We're saying, listen, the reason why we follow God isn't just primarily to make our lives better. That's a cool byproduct. Ultimately, the reason why we follow God is because he's proven himself trustworthy. And our hope will never lead us astray if it's based in the trustworthiness of our King. Paul says he's proven in Romans, he's proven himself powerful enough to change everything. And so Christian, non-Christian alike, if you're in this room today, let me encourage you. You can approach this God of grace and he can change literally everything. We've got to believe that while we wait on the promise. Would you stand? I want to pray for you as we transition to a moment of communion.